Heavenly Father, how thankful we are tonight. We stand before you as your children, your sons and daughters, your people, your church, because we have been washed in that precious blood. We come before you, dear Father, as the Scriptures instruct us with no righteousness of our own to claim. We realize that all of our righteous doings in the flesh, apart from Christ, are but filthy rags cast at your feet. But Lord, we are grateful for that electing grace of God that looked upon us in our pitiful condition, our miserable, blind, naked, pitiful, wretched, dead condition, and took these stony old hearts, gave them life, regenerated us, caused us to have the ability and the power to extend faith in Christ Jesus and to know that Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Tonight, our Father, we will embark again on a time of looking into your word. And as always, we ask that we will enjoy the ministry of our precious Holy Spirit, who will unveil this truth to us and open our eyes and help us not simply to be readers and hearers, but doers of your word. Bless, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Normally, I wait until after the lesson to share if Brother Linhan is ill. What? We good? The light? You like the light the way it is? Okay. All right. Well, I do. I know that those last two lights are out. If that's a problem, my apologies. Just you sit a little closer. But for what you tell me why, the electricians hooked up that back row of lights and those two lights back there. So I haven't a clue as to why that was done, but that's the way it is. And it kind of makes the board easier to see when the lights are off back there. So that's why it is the way it is. If it's really a problem, I can turn those on. But I thought that's what you were talking about there. That's the signals. Okay. All right. Normally, as I said, normally I would wait until after the lesson and our prayer time to share with you about Brother Linehan, who's ill, but this is rather serious. I found out this afternoon about 4 o'clock that he actually had gone to the hospital. He was not well on Sunday. He hid it pretty well, but was not well on Sunday, and it got worse and worse and worse until finally he went into the emergency room Tuesday night. That's what a man would do. That's what I would do. Waited until Tuesday night, went in the emergency room, and about 1 o'clock was admitted, not exactly sure what was going on until today, and then they found out he needed to have his gallbladder removed. And so this afternoon I was talking with Kathy on the telephone, and as we were speaking, he was in surgery while she was in the waiting room. And just about 20 or so minutes later, she said that the doctor had come out, said everything went well, should spend the night in the hospital tonight, and Lord willing, will be out of the hospital tomorrow. So do we want to consider the Linehans in our prayers, and he is in Harris Hospital, HEB. So just for your own awareness, I do not remember the room number, but that is where he is. All right, if you would please, we'd invite you to turn your Bibles to the last book of your New Testament, the book of Revelation. And tonight we will begin our exposition in the text. If you would allow me, please, let me take just about 4 minutes to go over very, very quickly the central message of the book. I have part 2 of 2, the central message of Revelation, points 4, 5, 6, and 7. I don't have points 1, 2, and 3. Would anybody like these points, points 4, 5, 6, and 7? They don't have that. Would you like, anybody want one of these? Mike? Anyone else? Let me very quickly go over the central message of Revelation, and we'll get those first three, and then points 4, 5, 6, and 7 will be on this sheet from last time we were together. The central message is, as I have shared with you already, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the righteous judge and the victorious king. Number one, what we have said is that Jesus Christ has redeemed people from every tribe through his sacrificial death, and place them into his church, place them into his body, the people of God. Revelation 5:9 says that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And so that is point number one. Point number two, Christ is in the midst of his church through all of its trials, its sins, and its victories. That initial opening vision of Christ in the middle of the lampstands tells us that Christ is in the middle of his church. Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13. John said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Son of man being Christ's favored terminology for himself in his earthly ministry. What about those lampstands? How do we know what those lampstands are? Verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." And here's what you want to highlight. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this book tells us that Christ is in the midst of his church through all of its suffering, all of its trials, all of its victories, all of its defeats, all of its seeming defeats. Number three, Christ is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says that this letter comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and here's what you want to highlight, the ruler of the kings on earth. He, I know, is coming in all of his second coming glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am one who holds to a literal thousand-year millennial reign, and not a view that is shared by a lot of my Reformed brothers, but it is my view. But I also realize that he is currently king now over his kingdom. He is the king, the ruler of all the kings of the earth. So this book tells us that Christ is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Right? Number four, Christ's church is relentlessly attacked by Satan through persecution, false teaching, and materialism. Those seven letters to those seven churches in chapters 2 through 3 reveal that to us. All those churches have their peculiar vulnerabilities to attack. Some of them were attacked by overt persecution. Some of them were attacked more subtly by false doctrine that crept in. Some of them were attacked even more subtly by a lulling to sleep in materialism and just a happy walking in the world, as it were, this Laodicean condition. And so each church has its particular vulnerabilities. Our church, folks, has its own vulnerabilities. Satan knows those, and he will attack those. So every church of every age goes through those. And I know that these seven specific churches, the same thing happened to them. Number five, Christ will cause his saints to persevere in order to obtain their inheritance. Every letter of those seven letters in chapters 2 through 3 ends the same way. It says, "To the one who conquers." That's in chapter 2 and verse 7. And I could take you through all of those church letters, but every letter ends the same way. He who conquers, the one who conquers. Our King James uses the word overcomes. He who overcomes, he who overcomes. There are only two kinds of people. There are the overcomers, the conquerors, and then there are the earth dwellers, those who are not persevering in the faith. And so this is another maintaining of our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God will hold his own and they will persevere. All right? Not only does the book teach us that true saints must persevere, it teaches that true saints will persevere. They will conquer. Not only must they, but they will. You don't need to turn to this passage. You're probably there in the first chapter or two. But in Revelation 12 and verse 11, you have this. It says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." Speaking of that horrible beast. All right? Number six, Christ will bring all Old Testament prophecy to a climactic fulfillment. We went through some of these prophetic statements. We went through some of the Bible verses in Revelation that describe how that you have all of these Old Testament allusions in Revelation. From what I understand, from the commentators I have listened to, the commentators I have read, most are in agreement. There might be one that finds opposition, but almost to a man, they agree that there is not one direct comment, one direct quotation from the Old Testament in Revelation. However, in Revelation you have no less than 270 plus allusions to the Old Testament. And we went through a bunch of those last week. I won't do that again tonight. But just believe me, there you cannot open this book in its first verse without seeing something from the Old Testament. It's in there. And lastly, number 7, Christ and His church are victorious. That is the central message of the book. Christ and His church are victorious. You don't need to turn, but Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 says this: "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Christ and His church are victorious. Folks, there are some who say that a futurist view of this book leads you to a pessimistic view. I argue differently. I know that there may be horrible judgments. I understand that. But I also realize that Christ and His church are victorious, and Christ wins. Now, if that's not optimistic, I don't know what is. So there you have it. That, pretty much in a nutshell, is much of a review before we get into the exposition tonight. Any thoughts? Anything you'd like me to restate or clarify? Very good. Then let's begin, please, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll begin with our exposition. And we have had a rather lengthy introduction, 4 weeks, by the way, on the introduction. But I hope that it's been helpful in getting us acclimated to this very, very remarkable book. We'll seek our best. We'll seek to do our best to draw out the author's intended meaning. I shared with you last week that I am going to take a grammatical, historical approach to this book. Every other book of the Bible, we approach the same way. When we come to symbols, we recognize them as symbols. You know, we're not stupid. Somebody says, you can't take a literal approach. You can't take a grammatical, historical approach to Revelation because there are all those symbols. Well, you know, we know a symbol when we see one. All right? We'll recognize that. And we know that there's not really a beast with 10 heads out there somewhere. We know there's not really a woman about to give birth and a dragon that's going to eat it. We know that. We know these are symbols. So, but when we approach every other book of the Bible, every other, even the prophecies, we take a grammatical historical approach. When we open up our Old Testaments and we read of the prophecies regarding Christ's first coming, how do we, when it says He's going to be born in Bethlehem, do we take that literally or do we spiritualize that? Well, we take that literally. No, He was, where was He born? He was born in Bethlehem. So when we read the prophecies in the Old Testament, they tell us about this speedy moving goat that runs across the land. We know there's not really a speedy goat, but that represents somebody. That represents a nation, a kingdom, a person. You know, Alexander and his nation, that you know, the Greeks. So we recognize symbols when we see them. But I don't know another way. I don't know if I take it and just say that it's all symbols, then I find it very difficult for us to find out what it really means, because then we become sort of lost on a sea of the one with the best imagination wins as to what exactly it means. So as best I am able, we will take a grammatical historical approach. And I will try my best to draw out the author's intended meaning, even when we come to those symbolic passages, and there are a lot. I don't pretend to make all the obscurities clear. All right, we will not all agree. I have several commentaries on my desk. I have commentaries of people who take a view that are more preterist in their approach. Some of you don't know what that means. Don't worry about it. If you do, then you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I will describe all of that later. I have on my desk men who have more of an idealist approach to the book. I don't have on my desk the writings of men who take an historical approach, but I have volumes that have their writings, who take an historical approach, and I have futurist views. I have futurist views of those who are classic premillennial. I have those who are futurist and are dispensational. I have commentaries of people that are futurists that are classic dispensational and progressive dispensational. All right, so if you don't even know what that means, don't worry about it. You're probably a very blessed person not to know what all that is. But they don't all agree. I have John Walbert here, and I have John MacArthur here, and guess what, folks? They don't both agree. All right, so we are not all going to agree. I'm not going to make all the obscurities clear. I don't have that ability. But I will do my best to draw out what I believe it's teaching. Some of these things will need to remain items of continued study and devotion. All right, so if I disagree with you, I'm going to beg your forgiveness. You just forgive me, pray for me, and maybe I'll grow and get there. I will do the same for you. If you don't agree with me, I'll pray for your soul. All right. Here we go. I would like to suggest that the first chapter is the prologue. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The entire chapter is a prologue. A prologue is simply a preliminary introductory discourse. John sets the stage, as it were, for what is to follow in the remainder of the book. And let's go ahead and just take our Bibles and let's read those first 8 verses. If you'll follow along with me, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then you have this vision starting in verse 9. An amazing beginning to this wonderful, wonderful letter. The prologue contains 3 main items. You don't need to write these down. I'm just going to tell you where we're headed. If you want to, you can. In the first 3 verses is the introduction. In verses 8 through 4 is the salutation. Again, don't worry. If you don't get this, don't worry. We're going to spend a long time, so you will have plenty of time to get it. In verses 4 through 8, you have a salutation. And then beginning in verse 9, going down to verse 20, thirdly, you'll have the commission, which is given to John to write these things. First of all, we look at the introduction, which is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the introduction. Let me again just read those first 3 verses for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then after that, you have verse 4 that says, John to the 7 churches. And so you can see, obviously, there's a break there. And so whatever you want to title these first 3 verses, whatever you want to call them, I have an ESV Bible, and it has these paragraphs categorized. It says prologue just for the first 3 verses. But whatever you want to call it, you have some introductory statements that are being made there. So obviously the first 3 verses constitute some kind of an introduction. Those verses 1 through 3, contain 3 things. They contain letter A, the summation. That's just verse 1A. Just the first sentence. That's the summation. All right? I had down here, I was very optimistic that we would complete that summation tonight. We will not complete the summation tonight. And so the next week is just not going to happen. Sorry.
we will finish the first half of the first sentence next week. Right? So I hope you're not disappointed. Then letter B is the transmission. It has nothing to do with automobiles. It has everything to do with the communication, the sequence of communication. It went from one person to another person to another person to another person. And then lastly, letter C, the blessing, this threefold beatitude, as it were, that we find in verse 3. Okay, so that's where we're headed. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first part of the summation, and we'll finish the summation next week. The whole book of Revelation is contained, folks, in capsule form in the first sentence. Would you look at your Bibles? The very first sentence contains the whole book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. If you are familiar at all with the book, you know that as you read the book, it progressively unfolds for us. Think of a telescope. Inverted. So you've got this telescope all closed up. And you've got the first sentence on the outside that says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And the subject. Again, if you don't get all those, don't worry. We're going to get to them again. All right, the title. You have a long line. You were wondering, why does he have that great big long line just for the title? Because the title is this, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book. The title of the whole thing, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of John. Fortunately, many of our Bibles have that as a title. In fact, some of the original writings, some of the original Greek manuscripts have it as the revelation of John the Theologian, actually. Some of you may have a Bible that says the revelation of John the Divine. Anybody have that? Do you have that? You have King James Bible? St. John the Divine. Was he divine? Was he part of the divinity? Well, why is it the Divine? Why do they call him St. John the Divine? Because theologians were called divines at a time, not because they were divine, they are not, but because they spoke of divine things. So they called divine. This is why you have it. So the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first verse has the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation.
Revelation 22:16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. So again, he is the one doing this work, sent this angel to reveal these things. He's the subject. All right, he's the subject doing the revealing. However, it is very apparent from the bulk of the material in this letter that Jesus Christ is the primary object being revealed. He may be the revealer. The primary thing being revealed is what? Himself. He is the focal point of the entire letter. Listen to some of these descriptions. You don't need to turn to these. I'm just going to read pretty much just from Revelation 1:5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, listen to how he's described. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the him who loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood. Listen to the description, long description of Christ. Revelation 1:12-16. I'm not going to read all those verses, but you know if you're familiar with the book, that is a lengthy description of Christ and his glorious appearing. That blessed hope we talk about. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, folks, that throne room scene in heaven of the Lamb and also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, gloriously described in language that makes you squint when you think about the glorious light that had to have come from that throne. I could give you a lot more. Another way that we know that this is a revelation about Jesus Christ and not just from him is by observing how this phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible. Just jot these verses down. I'm not going to take time to go to them all. Oh my. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are told that people are waiting for the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Did you know that it says they're waiting for the apocalypse of Jesus Christ? Well, the word apocalypse isn't there. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, you have this, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a King James Bible, it says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you've got this revelation that doesn't sound like he's the one doing it. It sounds more like what? He's the one who's coming. He's the one who's being revealed. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Again, the word apocalypse. Same word, just translated revealed. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:7. And if you have a King James Bible, it says, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so there again, it sounds very much like he is the object being revealed. So, which is it? Well, it may be a little of both. All right, there is another Greek grammarian term. It's known as the plenary genitive. Right. You like that one? You're Greek, my Greek friend here. All right, the plenary genitive, which means sometimes the Lord has made it just a little bit obscure for us, and maybe he did that for a reason, so that we see a little bit of both there. So Jesus is both the revealer and the one being revealed, and that is certainly true. He is the one doing the revealing. However, of all the things he reveals, the greatest, the most splendid, the one with which he is the most preoccupied is himself, his own coming, his own appearing. The book is about him. John MacArthur cites that Jesus Christ is portrayed in this book using no less than 34 descriptions. I read a few of those just in the first chapter. 34 different descriptions. I got one of those 34. He is called the Lamb. That's one of 34. The Lamb, I personally counted that he is referred to as the Lamb no less than 29 times. 34 different ways to describe him. One of them is the Lamb, and that's used 29 times, at least, in the book. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the firstborn from the dead, the Almighty, the Son of God. He is Christ. He is the Lamb, the tribe of Judah. Folks, MacArthur goes on and on. The book is about him. It is about him. So number one, the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title. All right? Any thoughts, comments?
to? The author. The author is... His apostleship. He is a servant. He says, I'm one of you. I'm a bond slave. So the author is John the Apostle. The author is God the Father. The human writer is John himself. He refers to himself at least four times in the letter. There are actually five of them in some of the manuscripts. I'll give them to you if you want to jot them down, where John refers to himself. He refers to himself in John 1, verse 1, verse 4. Verse 9, those are all in the first chapter. Then he refers to himself two more times in Revelation 21:2. That one is omitted in the ESV. A lot of you know that the various Bible translations use various criteria from Greek manuscripts, and there is discussion as to whether or not that word John is actually there or if it was inserted by a transcribist or a copyist. But if you have a King James Bible, it is there in John chapter 21 and verse 2. He refers to himself as John. But it is, if you look in your ESV and it's not there, don't say I'm a liar. I'm just telling you it's omitted there. And then in Revelation 22 and verse 8, it is there again. So at least four times, possibly five times, he refers to himself as John. John is the human author. But God is the ultimate source of the letter. How do we know? Well, because it says which God gave him to show. So that's how we know. Letter A, God is stated as the source. He is stated as the source in verse 1. It sets it apart from all that other apocalyptic literature that was popular in the day. Remember I told you that that was all man-made. This has divine authority. They were synonymous. John refers to himself four times at least. So that's not the case with Revelation. This is a revelation that God gave him. All right? Secondly, John refers to this letter as the Word of God. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, who bore witness to what? The Word of God. This is the Word of God. And then thirdly, it was to be read in worship services only as Scripture was, and only as Scripture is. You will never, ever experience in this church where Pastor Linehan or myself or anyone else will stand in the pulpit in a worship service and read to you in our scripture reading. Now, we might read a commentary or something. But to read to you lengthy chapters of books other than the Bible. Read the Bible.
Thank you.
it for you well, provided for your wife, your children, and you wanted to be a slave of that master for the rest of your life, the master would take you to a door jamb and take an awl and put a hole through the lobe of your ear. And you say, well, who would ever do that? Well, just look around today. You see lots of folks with that. Don't ask me if that's weird or not. And they get bigger and bigger. But the idea is that they put a hole through the lobe and he became a bond slave. And we are Christ's bond slaves. He has regenerated us, given us new life. We now serve him voluntarily. We are his slaves, his bond slaves. And so this is a very common word in the New Testament. It's repeated throughout the New Testament to describe the followers of Jesus Christ. These are Christians. This is the community of faith. These are the people of God. However you want to define that and understand that, these are the people of God. These particular servants, these doulos who originally received these letters, are later identified as members of seven specific churches situated in Asia Minor. We'll talk all about that later on the western edge of modern-day Turkey. And they are listed there in chapter 1, verse 11. If you want to see them, you have the names there: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Real cities, real congregations, real churches. No one disagrees with that. Whatever view you take of Revelation, they all agree on that. So no enemies there. I believe the number 7 in this book, and I don't go crazy with numbers, but 7 in this book is meaningful. There were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. He didn't mention Galatia, the church in Galatia. That's in Asia Minor. He didn't mention these other churches in Derbe and Iconium, where he was, stoned almost to death, maybe to death. So he only mentioned 7. There were more. Why 7? Why these 7? Don't know the answers to those questions, but I think 7 means something. And I think it would indicate that the intention is to express in symbolic terms that the letter was to be received by all Christians in all churches of all ages. I think there's a symbolic, I think that's legitimate. I think we can do that. By virtue of the fact that it is Holy Scripture, it is for the instruction, the correction, the admonition, the edification of all believers. Because it's Scripture, it is for us. It was for them. It was for every church of every age. And it's for us. The book of Acts was originally written to an individual. Who was Acts written to? Theophilus. Does that mean it has no meaning for us? It was written to Theophilus, so, No. It's Scripture, so it's written for us. The book of the letters to the Corinthian churches, are those for us? They were written to the Corinthians. Are they for us? Well, they kind of describe us a little bit, don't they? Especially 1 Corinthians. So I would contend that just like the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letters to the Colossians, the letter to these churches, they're for us as well. But we have to understand that we cannot interpret these words, folks, in a way that was not intended for the original readers. So however we understand the book, we must include the original readers. This book is not just a letter for us. It's a letter for them also. We must get at the heart of what it meant to them before we can grasp what it means to us. And we cannot make it mean for us what it didn't mean for them. Got it? Now, let me give you an example of that. Everybody turn to Joel chapter 2. We're going to close. I know it's 5 till and we're going to close. But I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2. This should be familiar territory. The other day, you may not believe it, but I had an argument with one of my neighbors. Guys, he's a Yankee, and just all you Yankees don't be. Hang on, just hang on to him. My wife is mad now because she's from Wisconsin. I'm from Illinois, so I'm a Yankee too. And we had this, and I just couldn't seem to resolve this thing. Actually, this is not even true. I'm making this all up. This is not even true. I got convicted. But you'll see why I'm saying this in a second. You'll see. And I was going to tell you that I'm praying about this, and I'm not really sure how to handle this. And so I open up my Bible, and the Lord leads me to reread Pastor's message in Joel chapter 2, and I come to verse 20. And it says, I will remove the northerner far from you. And I will drive him into a parched and desolate land. And I thought, amen. Get rid of that neighbor. Now, you know, and I made all that up just to make a silly point. Is that what that's saying? Is that saying he's going to strike down the Canadians? Is that what it says? Is that what that's saying to us? No, that's not what it meant to them. It's not what it meant to them. So it can't mean that to us. So you cannot open your Bible and say, God's telling me this from this. Now, unless you're making an application that is drawn from a careful exposition of what the Bible says. Remember, we talked about this. The Bible means one thing. It has one interpretation. It means what it has always meant. It doesn't mean something for them. And oh, now we open it, now it means something different for us. No. It always means what it has always meant. Now, when we seek for interpretation, we seek to find that out, we can be wrong. But we want to try to find out what it says. So, it cannot mean this for them, for us, because it didn't mean that for them. So, we want to be careful about that. And that's why the original recipients, I said all that because of the original recipients. It was written to those letters, to those people. Let's find out what it meant for them as well. So, just want to wrap this up. This is our last slide. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The introduction, the summation, you have the title, the author, and then the recipients, the people of God. All right, I have about 2 minutes till. I promised to let you out earlier tonight. Maybe next week we'll do something about all this. But any thoughts, questions, anything you want to... Nobody's going to dispute or fight. Not yet. It's coming. Very good. Very good. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this book. And we are grateful that we are able to read a letter originally written to these who were suffering great persecution and trial. And the knowledge of the victorious King and the assurance of the reigning monarch of heaven, that all things are under your control, that nothing moves without your hand moving it. Not a molecule, not an atom moves apart from the sovereign will and decree of God. What comfort that is for us. What comfort that was to them. And to know that we have a blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, please, our Father in our time of prayer. We carefully ask it in Jesus' name.